We're going to go ahead and get started. As we do so, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once more for this Lord's Day and for the chance to gather together as your people to worship you. Thank you for all the gifts that you have lavished upon us. We're thankful especially for your word, which you've given to us, light to our paths, guidance to our lives. We thank you for that. We thank you also for those who have come before us, who have pointed us to your word. We pray that you'd help us to follow in their footsteps, to read your word, to hear your voice in it, and to give our lives in obedience to what you tell us there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is our penultimate week, looking at Sola Scriptura and how it compares to the Roman Catholic alternative. So if you are about done, rest assured we are all about done, just this week and next week, and we'll be wrapped up. Quickly wanted to review our very first week. We looked into what Sola Scriptura is. We summarized it essentially as teaching that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is in contrast with contemporary Roman Catholicism, which teaches that Scripture is just one part of the deposit of faith, the other part being oral traditions, which are preserved in the Church. And then Roman Catholics today teach that that deposit of faith in tradition and Scripture can be infallibly interpreted by both ecumenical councils and also by special ex cathedra statements of popes. So that's what we laid out in week one. Then we began evaluating these two positions in week two. We looked at the scriptural evidence. We noted that Scripture does not support the Roman view and instead lines up quite neatly with Sola Scriptura. Then week three, we investigated the historical evidence, particularly for what we call tradition two, the belief that there are two sources of revelation, Scripture and tradition. We saw that tradition two does not really appear in the historical record up until Basil the Great in the late 4th century. And we saw that instead church fathers were routinely looking to Scripture as the sole source of revelation, and that continued to be the case well into the Middle Ages. Then in week four, which was just last week, we took a look at the doctrine of papal infallibility, the idea that the Pope is capable of making infallible pronouncements. We noted that there is no concept of papal infallibility until the 13th century. Peter Olivi in the 13th century seems to be the first to have any sort of concept of papal infallibility. Maybe there's glimmerings of it prior, but that's the first time it's explicit. And we noted also that the Pope, shortly after this, actually rejected Olivi and the Franciscans' formulation of papal infallibility. And Rome herself did not dogmatically define her version of papal infallibility until the late 19th century. That definition continues to be controversial, even in the Catholic Church of today. Well, today we're going to look at the final component of the Catholic view, which is the belief in conciliar infallibility, the idea that when the Church gathers together in special ecumenical councils, the Church is capable of making infallible pronouncements. We're going to be investigating this again from history, as we've already done a little bit of the scriptural legwork and demonstrated that there's no real belief in conciliar infallibility in Scripture. We're going to see that that's the case for the earliest history as well. Conciliar infallibility is not part of our earliest sources. A few notes on conciliar infallibility in general before we get into the historical evidence. Conciliar infallibility seems to be much less developed and much less discussed than papal infallibility. Papal infallibility gets all the attention. It's the glamorous doctrine. It's the controversial doctrine. Conciliar infallibility is much more background. And there's a lot of questions that it's hard to get definitive Catholic answers on, especially if you consider Catholic to mean, you know, the whole scope of history. So, for example, the question, what is an ecumenical council? Well, today Rome will tell you that papal approval is necessary in order for a council to be ecumenical. And it seems like that is the teaching of Rome since maybe the 6th century AD. But prior to that, that's not really clearly defined in Catholic thinking. For the Roman Catholic, there have up to date been 21 ecumenical councils. But of course, if you go and ask the Eastern Orthodox what an ecumenical council is, they'll give you a different definition. They'll tell you that essentially how you know a council is ecumenical is time goes by and eventually you realize the whole church has accepted that. But of course, what is the church that accepts the seven ecumenical councils? Well, it's our church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. And what is the Eastern Orthodox Church? Well, it's the church that accepts these seven councils. So a different definition there in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They have not had an ecumenical council since 1054, the East-West split, because they believe now we really can't have councils without getting both halves of the church back together. And then there are other groups, like the Oriental Orthodox Church, who only hold the first three ecumenical councils. So again, what is an ecumenical council? Well, that's already a difficult question to answer. We'll restrict ourselves today to the contemporary Roman Catholic view, since that's the point of this class. Even then, though, there are certain questions. What does it mean that ecumenical councils are infallible? You'll get different answers to that question, too. Philip Schaff, the 19th century Protestant church historian, who I will again be relying on a fair amount today, he said that in his time, some considered really only the main point at issue to be infallibly declared by the council. And I think you'll still find people who say that today. It's the main thing that they dealt with that is infallible. Everything else, while it's weighty, is not necessarily infallible. And in fact, just as we mentioned last week, you can find people in the Catholic Church who don't believe in papal infallibility. You can also find Catholics who don't believe in ecumenical infallibility. After all, if you believe in conciliar infallibility and you believe that Vatican I was a council, then you're stuck with papal infallibility. So to reject one is at least to reject Vatican I, if not conciliar infallibility in general. So you'll find some people who reject conciliar infallibility outright. You'll find others who accept that but reject that Vatican I was a council. You'll also find those who accept Vatican I and accept conciliar infallibility, but then we'll say Vatican II wasn't actually really an ecumenical council. So you can find all sorts of kind of squishiness. It's not terribly defined within the Catholic Church what exactly are the ecumenical councils and to what degree they're infallible. That you will find some debate on. Given that lack of clarity, conciliar infallibility can be a lot harder to pin down, but we're going to have to give it a go anyways. So if Jesus and the apostles had taught tradition two, two-source view of Revelation, papal infallibility and conciliar infallibility, we'd expect these teachings to be found both in Scripture and to pop up in our earliest extra-scriptural written record. We've already seen that Scripture doesn't support these doctrines. We've also seen that neither tradition two nor papal infallibility are present for quite a while. Today we're going to see that that's the same for conciliar infallibility. It's not a part of the teaching of the early church. So let's now get into the historical data. At the outset, it should be noted that the first ecumenical council doesn't happen until 325 AD, so that's already 200 years since the close of the apostolic age. And in the historical record leading up to Nicaea, you don't find any kind of longing in the church, like, oh boy, I can't wait until that day when we can finally safely hold an ecumenical council and definitively put heresies to rest. You don't find that kind of longing within the anti-Nicene fathers. So already the historical case for conciliar infallibility is not looking so good if you've got 200 years of history without anyone saying, oh, one day we'll gather together and decide this once and for all. You don't find that. So we really don't need to look to anyone earlier than Athanasius. Athanasius was present at the Council of Nicaea, that first ecumenical council in 325. He would have been actually a little bit younger than I am when he was present at the council. And by the time he was my age, he was Bishop of Alexandria, which is like one of the top three churches in all of Christendom. They just don't make them like they used to. Anyway, so he was present at Nicaea, and much of the writings we have from him are dealing with the Arian controversy, which the council at Nicaea weighed in on. Remember, the Arians teach that Jesus isn't God fully, in the sense that God the Father is God. So much of his writings are talking about the Arian controversy, and he'll often reference the council at Nicaea. In one place, he writes of the Arians this. He says, "Vainly then do they run about with the pretext that they have demanded counsels for the faith's sake. For divine scripture is sufficient above all things. But if a council be needed on the point, there are the proceedings of the fathers. For the Nicene bishops did not neglect this matter, but stated the doctrine so exactly that persons reading their words honestly cannot but be reminded by them of the religion towards Christ announced in divine scripture." So first off, we should note Athanasius says that scripture is sufficient in and of itself to answer the Arian heresy. He says it's sufficient above all things. He does not mention any secondary source. Again, doesn't seem to hold tradition too. Nor does he mention any infallible interpreters. Second, he says that even if there is a need for a council, there's already been one, the council at Nicaea. So he views Nicaea as authoritative. But why does he view Nicaea as authoritative? Well, he says if you read the determination of the council, it's pointing you back to Scripture. It sounds like Scripture itself, because they were relying on Scripture in order to make their case. The council basically just clarified the teaching of Scripture, putting it in their own words. So from this quote, again, we can see Athanasius' view that Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. Yes, we can have councils to sit down and talk about what the Scriptures mean and to summarize what the teaching of Scripture is, but those councils get their authority simply from relying on Scripture, building their case from Scripture. In another place, Athanasius does speak more forcefully of the authority of the council. He says, "But the word of the Lord which came through the ecumenical synod of Nicaea abides forever." Okay, that sounds a bit like Athanasius is making the council out to be the word of the Lord. We should note if that is in fact what Athanasius means, he's actually at variance with current Roman teaching. Because Rome does not teach that councils and popes are literally speaking the words of God. They teach that they can speak infallibly, but only insofar as they are interpreting the deposit of faith made in Scripture and in tradition. So if Athanasius does literally mean when the council made their determination, God spoke through them, then that's something that neither Protestants nor Catholics would be terribly happy with. I'm not sure that that is what he is meaning. Again, he said elsewhere that when you read Nicaea, you're reminded of Scripture because they stuck so closely to what it is that Scripture teaches. I suspect that all he really means by saying the word of the Lord through Nicaea will remain forever is, well, the case they're building is from Scripture. They're speaking the teachings of Scripture, and that scriptural authority is, in fact, going to last forever. God's word will never perish. So, you know, we can see a very, very high view of councils here, and maybe I'm radically reinterpreting what Athanasius is saying. Maybe he really did mean that the council is speaking the words of God. But again, that's actually not what Rome teaches today. So this is, at minimum, not formulated the way that Rome has formulated conciliar infallibility today. Just later in the same letter that I've just referenced, where he says the word of the Lord through Nicaea abides forever, just a little bit later he says, "They of Nicaea breathe the spirit of Scripture, in that God says," and then he quotes Exodus, Jeremiah, Hebrews, John, and Colossians to demonstrate that the teaching of Nicaea is grounded in Scripture. So again, he's saying they breathe the spirit of Scripture. How do we know that? Well, here's the Scriptures that they were referencing. By the way, while we are talking about Athanasius, I should say he's also not a great proof that the Roman Church and Pope are infallible. The Bishop of Rome himself actually signed an Arian creed under some duress, but nonetheless signed an Arian creed and excommunicated Athanasius. You'll hear people speak of Athanasius with the epithet contra mundum, which means against the world. He didn't get that for nothing. He really was up against the world, including the Bishop of Rome. Again, the Bishop of Rome under some duress, but nonetheless, you imagine being, say, a Christian of the time, And let's say that you did believe that the Pope was infallible, and the Pope says, okay, I'll put my signature on this Arian creed, and Athanasius, you're excommunicated. What would you believe is true? If you did put your hope in the Bishop of Rome, you would have been led astray, which I think is a good way of getting at what is so problematic of the doctrine of papal infallibility. It's giving to a man power that a man simply should not have. So, if we're to sum up Athanasius, he believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. He does believe in the authority of Nicaea, but precisely because it summarized Scripture, it stayed very close to what Scripture actually teaches. Before we move on from Athanasius, I don't have this up on the slide, but I thought I'd make a passing reference to the Emperor Constantine, Constantine the Great, the one who convened the Council at Nicaea. He also speaks very highly of the council's canons, actually. We should say there's a difference between the council's kind of proclamations, its creeds, its definitions, and its canons. The canons are kind of the laws that are supposed to govern the way that the church functions. And Constantine refers to the council's canons as divine commands. Striking, again. But of course, he's a Roman emperor. Roman emperors, when they died, were deified. And this practice actually continued well after these Roman emperors were Christian. So I don't know how much stock to put in Constantine's word divine. If even the deceased emperors are spoken of as divine, what does that word really mean? And especially in the Eastern Roman Empire, the word seems to have kind of been cheapened. And we should point out that Catholics today don't actually believe the canons are necessarily infallible. It's only really the doctrine that is taught at the councils that matters. Some of the canons just deal with the specifics of governing the church. Plenty of those canons actually get done away with once they're no longer useful or helpful. To put this into Presbyterian terms, the canons of the councils are basically like Robert's Rules of Order. They're not the Westminster Confession of the ancient church. They're just the governing rules for the church. So, again, I don't think Constantine is anticipating some kind of conciliar infallibility. All right, well, we will push onwards. Next to Gregory Nazianzen, he's writing this in 382. This is 1 year after the close of the Second Ecumenical Council. That was Constantinople I. There's been a number of councils held in Constantinople. Gregory Nazianzen actually initially presided over the council. He was the guy who was in charge, but he resigned mid-council, trying to pacify various tensions that were present in the church. He speaks of himself as being like Jonah. He says, "You've got to toss me in the waves in order to make peace." And so he resigns very, very honorably. Afterwards, he's writing about councils. And he says this, just really humanizes what's going on here. He says, "If I must write the truth, here's how I'm doing. I'm staying away from every convention of bishops because I don't see any happy ending to a synod that leans toward an increase in vices rather than a decrease. Yes, the contentious and power-hungry will always be around, along with, don't assume I'm being petulant when I write like this, those who are supposedly superior to reasonable discourse. Anyone who passes judgment on vice in others is prosecuted for it no sooner than he puts an end to theirs. Therefore, I've contracted into myself and come to think of tranquility of the soul as the only sure thing." So basically, Gregory thinks councils are just full of power politics, and he hopes to avoid them as much as possible. We're not really going to talk about what happens at Constantinople I, but I think we'll see Gregory's opinion as well-founded when we get to the Council of Chalcedon. So Gregory, again, he doesn't come out and weigh in and say councils are infallible or councils aren't infallible, but he does say you go to a council, you're seeing all sorts of infighting, power politics, and honestly, they never come to a good end. Everybody's just attacking one another. He might be overstating his case a little bit. Some good has come out of the councils. We still sing the Nicene Creed in this church to this day. We still hold to the Chalcedonian definition that we'll get to momentarily. But again, very, very human institutions and all the kind of human fighting that you get when you gather a whole bunch of people in a room are present in these ecumenical councils. All right, next up, Augustine. We've talked about Augustine plenty in previous classes. Again, I think Augustine does actually fit into the tradition two camp, the belief that there is an extra scriptural source of revelation. That has been called into question by many. I actually just came across last night. Many of you guys have probably heard of or read or listened to Gavin Ortland, brother of Dane Ortland, who Mr. Hanula taught on recently. And he makes a case in a video online that Augustine actually does not fall into tradition two, that he really does fall into sola scriptura. I'm not really fully persuaded on that, but I think one thing we do see in Augustine is a rejection of conciliar infallibility, and it could hardly be any plainer. He writes this: "Even of the plenary councils, the earlier are often corrected by those which follow them." Now, you will find people who try and say, oh, by plenary council, Augustine doesn't mean ecumenical council. He means, you know, councils that are maybe high up on the level of provincial councils. But if you pull up that quote in context, he's just talked about provincial councils, and he's kind of making his way up the chain. Context makes it quite plain that Augustine is not referring to these smaller local councils. He's referring to the whole church gathering together to weigh in on a matter. And he still says, later councils correct earlier councils. This is particularly striking because at this point there had only been two councils. And he's already recognizing that later councils, even when you have the entire, you know, representatives of the whole church pulled together, still can make mistakes and still can need correcting. Again, if in fact Christ and the apostles had passed on to the early church that when you got the whole church together to weigh on a matter, they would not go wrong, it's striking that if that was in fact what was communicated, it's already lost by Augustine's time. And in fact, there's no evidence that it existed prior. So remarkable that Augustine comes out and just denies conciliar infallibility. All right, we'll roll onwards to the third ecumenical council. This is the Council of Ephesus in 431. Here, the council speaks of a previous council, the Council of Nicaea, as inspired by the Holy Ghost. The council also speaks of itself, saying that Christ determined through the council that the heretic Nestorius be defrocked as bishop. So they're saying both that previous councils were inspired by the Holy Spirit and that when we are doing this action, Christ is doing this action through us. Again, if the council means that it views itself as inspired in the same sense that Scripture is inspired, that's not what Rome teaches today. Rome teaches that revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle. Councils and popes can't tell you something new. They have to be drawing on what has already been revealed. But it certainly does indicate that councils are speaking of themselves with a very high authority by this point in time. To say that the words that we are speaking, the decisions we are making, are the decisions that Christ himself makes, that is a very high view of the role of councils. It would seem to logically follow if Christ is speaking through the council and if the councils are inspired in the same way that Christ inspired the scriptures, it would seem like conciliar infallibility would logically follow from that. So if we do understand them correctly and if they were not exaggerating, if they really did believe the word of the Lord is coming through us, then it would seem to logically follow that this is an early claim to conciliar infallibility. There's no explicit claim. They never say this council can't make an error and the previous councils couldn't make errors and the future councils couldn't make errors. They don't say that. But you can see how this is pretty strong evidence for an emerging view of conciliar infallibility. So if you don't think Athanasius is evidence of an emerging view of conciliar infallibility, maybe we have that now by the time we get to Ephesus. All right, and then the fourth ecumenical council is held at Chalcedon. This would be in 451 AD. After the council has concluded, Leo, the bishop of Rome, really quickly fires off three letters protesting something that happens at the Council of Chalcedon. The main thing that Chalcedon does is talks about Christology and really nails down that Christ is one person, but that he has two natures. But as usual, there's some other things they addressed as well. And in the 28th canon of the council, so again, these are the laws that are established for governing the church. In the 28th canon of the council, the bishop of Constantinople is elevated, giving him equal privileges to the bishop of Rome and giving him honor after the bishop of Rome, allowing the bishop of Constantinople to ordain the bishops of the surrounding metropolitans. And council canon 28 from Chalcedon actually references back to Constantinople I, which also gave Constantinople honor after Rome. Leo is really upset by this, thinks this is not proper, and so he writes to the emperor, to the empress, and then also to the bishop of Constantinople. In the letter that we call letter 105, he writes to the empress, and he says that the canon 28 of Chalcedon, which elevated the bishop of Constantinople, he says that that canon actually opposes the Council of Nicaea, which had only mentioned Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and the Roman settlement near Jerusalem, mentioned those as having kind of the highest level of honor and didn't mention Constantinople. And he says then that for Chalcedon to raise Constantinople to that level is to abandon the teaching of Nicaea. And in opposing the bishop of Constantinople, Leo, bishop of Rome, sorry if this is confusing, Leo appeals to the canons of the Council of Nicaea as set forth by the Holy Spirit. So much like the Council of Ephesus looked back at Nicaea as inspired in some sense, so too Leo looks back to the council as setting forth laws through the Holy Spirit. And then in letter 106, which he is actually writing to the bishop of Constantinople, telling him that he's done wrong, he says this: "Let no synodal councils flatter themselves upon the size of their assemblies, and let not any number of priests, however much larger, dare either to compare or to prefer themselves to those 318 bishops," the number of bishops assembled at Nicaea, "seeing that the Synod of Nicaea is hallowed by God with such privilege that whether by fewer or by more ecclesiastical judgments are supported," that "whether by fewer or by more ecclesiastical judgments are supported, whatever is opposed to their authority is utterly destitute of all authority." Okay, so he's saying whatever is opposed to Nicaea is utterly destitute of authority. Why? He seems to be implying that Nicaea is inerrant, that it can't be changed, that it really is set in stone. In these letters, Leo, who is himself very self-important, repeatedly chastises the bishop of Constantinople for his pride and calls on him to be humble, which is a little bit ironic. The main takeaway, though, is that Leo refers to the canons of the Council of Nicaea as set forth by the Holy Spirit. As we've said again and again, this isn't quite what Rome teaches today. They're not going to teach that the canons are infallible. They're, in fact, not going to teach that the canons are divinely revealed, even, in the same sense that Scripture is. But it is again, a very high view of Nicaea in particular as being, like, irreformable. You can't go up against Nicaea. It is notable, though, that Leo is taking issue with two canons of two other ecumenical councils. Both Constantinople I and also Chalcedon are raising the city of Constantinople up to a place of honor that was not given to it by Nicaea. And Leo is taking issue with those two councils for doing that. So at best, Leo might be evidence for a belief in the inerrancy of Nicaea, but he is actually opposing what was done in the councils of Ephesus and Constantinople and Chalcedon, excuse me. Again, there are answers to this from a Catholic perspective. Again, they'll tell you that, well, a council actually isn't authoritative until the Pope has approved its decrees, and actually they look back to Leo as support for this. Leo rejects Chalcedon's canons. Leo rejects Constantinople's canons. Therefore, anything the council says is only authoritative once the Pope signs off on it. So they have their way of avoiding this. Still, it's very, very striking that Leo takes issue with what was done at the ecumenical councils. All right, and then Gregory I, another really big figure in tracing the development of the bishopric at Rome, he writes in one of his letters, "I confess that I receive and revere as the four books of the gospel, so also the four councils. This, again, is frequently looked at by contemporary Catholic apologists as proof that the council's declarations are just as infallible as Scripture's declarations. We should note, though, that we as Protestants actually could really say essentially the same thing. Do we receive the pronouncements of these first four councils? Well, yeah, we reject Arianism. We believe that Jesus actually was God, fully God. We reject pneumatomachianism, the idea that the Holy Spirit isn't fully God. We reject the idea that Christ only had one nature. We reject the idea that Christ was two persons. We reject all these heresies that the first four councils reject. So, yeah, we receive these councils' rulings too, because they are clearly unpacking what is present in Scripture. So, not necessarily a problematic opinion there from Gregory, one that I think that we could sign off to, as long as we're clear what it is that we are signing off to. All right, and then the Third Council of Constantinople. It does seem by this point that we do have some idea of general ecclesial infallibility. We mentioned this last week. The council speaks as if the church as a whole cannot err. If that is true, you would probably assume that when you gather the whole church together, it won't go wrong. If the church as a whole can't err, and you've gathered representatives from the whole church, you would assume the church can't err. So again, this would seem to logically lead to a belief in conciliar infallibility. And that then would also explain why it is that today both the Eastern Orthodox Church and in the West the Catholic Church both have some idea of conciliar infallibility. It does seem like it is present before we have the divide between the two churches. All right, so we're having glimmerings of conciliar infallibility arising here prior to the division between the East and the West. We're going to jump forward quite a bit now because conciliar infallibility really doesn't begin coming into greater focus and greater clarity until the 14th century. None of these have explicitly claimed that councils cannot make a mistake. Maybe that logically follows from certain things that they've said, but they haven't come out and said that clearly. We don't really get greater clarity until the 14th century. So we jump now to Marsilius of Padua and his book epically titled Defensor Pacis, Defender of the Peace, written in 1324. He says, "It is not the case, however, that we are bound by necessity for eternal salvation to believe or confess as irrevocably true any writings except those which are called canonical, and things which necessarily follow from them, and those interpretations or determinations of doubtful passages made through a general council of the faithful or Catholics, especially regarding these things in which error leads to eternal damnation, the sort which are articles of the Christian faith." In other words, if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Scripture, you have to believe in that which follows logically from Scripture, and you have to believe those things which, though they are unclear in Scripture, have been interpreted plainly by ecumenical councils. Now again, this may not necessarily be a claim to conciliar infallibility, because today the Catholic Church actually requires the faithful to submit even to the fallible ordinary magisterium of the Church. So if the Church teaches you something, even if they are not claiming infallibility, you are supposed to submit to that. So in Marsilius saying that you ought to submit to the ecumenical councils might not necessarily be a claim to infallibility, because you have to submit even if it's not infallible today. But if that isn't clear enough for you, we can go forward just a little bit to Henry of Langenstein and get really definitively conciliar infallibility emerging. He argued that although cardinals and even the Pope himself can err, so much for papal infallibility, he said, though that is true, ecumenical councils cannot err. So that is as explicit as we need. We now have very clearly the belief taught that when the church gathers together in these ecumenical councils, they can't make a mistake. It's no coincidence, though, that conciliar infallibility really emerges in its most explicit form for the first time in the late 14th century, because this is also when the papal schism began. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time considering the papal schism now. So, in 1378, Pope Gregory the 11th died, and his papacy, as many of his predecessors, had been centered in Avignon in France rather than in Rome. The conclave gathered together in Rome to elect the next pope, and amidst some turmoil, they elected Pope Urban VI. Urban refused to rule out of Avignon, as the last, it was at this point, seven popes had ruled from there. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to rule from Rome. This made the French component of the church, which had a lot of the cardinals, a lot of the people who were actually electing the pope, made them so upset that they declared that Urban was an apostate, and they elected a new pope, Clement the VII. Rome will tell you today this is an anti-pope, not actually a pope. But at any rate, we've got now two people claiming to be pope. And then for the next 40 years, there's going to be at least two popes ruling at the same time. You'll have one in Avignon and one in Rome. This is a really huge problem, and the church has to figure out, what do we do about this? We need one man at the head. We've got now two people claiming to be that one man. Which is the right one? How do we know which of these popes to submit to? So in 1409, they gathered together in a council at Pisa in an attempt to resolve the schism. The council decided the best course of action was to depose both popes that were ruling at that time and elect a new guy to be the real pope. This is Alexander V. Rome, again, will tell you, not actually the pope. He was an anti-pope. Unfortunately, their attempt to depose the two existing popes didn't actually gain traction, so now you've got three popes. Today, Rome believes that the Roman claimant to the papal office was the true pope, of course, rather than the Avignon or Pisan popes. They thus have to deny that the Council of Pisa was an ecumenical council, because ecumenical councils can't go wrong. This council chose a new pope who was not actually the pope. That's clearly an error. But in attendance at that council, there were 24 cardinals. Those are the guys who choose the new pope. 4 patriarchs, 10 archbishops, 79 bishops, representatives from another 116 bishops, 128 abbots and priors, representatives from another 200 abbots, and 300 doctors of theology and canon law. All these people gathered together believed that they were an ecumenical council. If such a large chunk of the church thinks that they have the authority to decide that they are an ecumenical council without the pope's authority, what happened? Like, if that was the teaching of the church, that the pope was required for an ecumenical council, why do you have such a huge segment of the church thinking, no, we have the authority to convene in an ecumenical council regardless of whether there's papal approval or not? By the end of this whole ordeal, the popes are going to prove themselves more powerful than the councils, and at that point, the pope can just say that any council lacking its approval isn't ecumenical and thus isn't infallible. But again, in the midst of this schism, a huge chunk of the Catholic Church believed that they had the authority to make these kinds of decisions without papal approval. After all, if you've got two different popes, which pope's approval actually counts for making the council ecumenical? The whole point was, we have to figure out who the pope is. You can't figure out who the pope is by means of an ecumenical council ratified by the pope unless you already know which pope is in charge. Well, the Council of Pisa didn't succeed. We've got now three different popes. And so a few years later, they tried again. They gathered together another council at Constance, and this met from the years 1414 till 1418. A cardinal who was present at the council, his name is Pierre de Ailly, rejected the idea of conciliar infallibility precisely in order to reject the papal election at Pisa. That didn't work. We're here trying again. This must mean councils aren't infallible. He believed that Pisa was ecumenical. He did not deny that, but he did deny that it was infallible, because he had to, in order to try and fix the problem again. So, in order to depose Alexander V's successor, the Pisan Pope, he had to recognize that ecumenical councils weren't, in fact, infallible. The council then went on and declared that its own validity did not require papal approval. That's the famous passage Hic Sancta. During the deliberation, some present actually expressly denied papal infallibility, as well. The council finally successfully persuaded the Roman Pope to abdicate, and then they forcefully deposed the Pisan and the Avignon Pope. The Avignon Pope, by the way, to his death, did not relinquish his claims to be Pope, although nobody listened to him. Finally, the council agreed on a new Pope. They took a subdeacon. Catholic Church has all this hierarchy all the way down, even actually below subdeacon. But a subdeacon, not actually a full deacon. They ordained him into being a deacon one day. Then the next day, they ordained him as priest. Then the following day, bishop. Then they waited a week and finally declared him Pope Martin V. So, you deacons, 9 days and you could be Pope. Hang in there. It's also at this council that Jan Hus, who had been promised safe conduct, was condemned for supposed heresy and burned at the stake. This condemnation of Hus was one of the factors that caused Luther to reject the infallibility of councils. Hus was clearly not a heretic. Council declared him to be a heretic, burned him at the stake despite the promise of safe conduct. Clearly, councils aren't infallible. All right, well, today Rome denies that the earlier sessions of the Council of Constance were valid. Remember, it's the Council of Constance that says councils do not need papal approval. They deny that the earlier sessions of the Council of Constance were valid because they supposedly weren't approved by a pope. And again, they'll tell you, you need papal approval in order for it to be a council. Those earlier sessions, they claim, are not papally approved, therefore not actually infallible. The problem with this approach is that Martin V, the guy that was elected as pope, said that he would maintain all the decrees passed by the council in matters of faith in a conciliar way. And then again later in his papal bull, Intercunctus, he recognized that the council was ecumenical and declared that its decrees were binding. And if that was not enough for you, there's a later pope, Eugenius IV, who accepted the acts of the Council of Basel, which we'll get to in a little bit. And that council had actually reaffirmed the acts of the Council of Constance. So you've got basically two popes affirming that the Council of Constance was in fact ecumenical, and the Council of Constance says councils don't need papal approval, and elevates councils to a level pretty much superior to the pope, which is in direct contradiction to several later councils. So again, you're seeing contradictions within the supposed infallible authorities. All right, the next council we get to is this one, Basil, Ferrara, Florence. We'll talk about why it has so many names, which meets for a long time too, 1431 to 1449. The council starts in Basil in 1431. It was clear that those who had assembled there in this council thought the councils were more authoritative than the pope. So Pope Eugenius wrote a bull trying to move the council to Bologna. The council did not budge. They just said no. In the game of chicken that followed, Eugenius eventually actually revoked his papal bull and declared that the Council of Basel was legitimate from the time of its opening. Declaring that the council was legitimate was an acknowledgement, first of all, that councils are superior to popes, since the council had reaffirmed the acts of the Council of Constance, which had stated that. So Rome is now in quite a pickle. We've got two ecumenical councils, both approved by popes, both elevating councils above popes, in direct contradiction to what Rome now holds, that the pope has supremacy over the whole church. So in other words, the councils of Constance and Basil contradict the Fifth Lateran and the First Vatican councils. All four are ecumenical councils. Therefore, again, we can see clearly ecumenical councils are not infallible. Anyway, so the council carries on. Eventually, Pope Eugenius was able to play the power politics game well, and he was able to get most of the important council members to move to Ferrara. However, the council kept going at Basel as well, even though it lost all its cardinals except one. And not wishing to be ignored, they elected another new pope, creating another schism. Meanwhile, the council at Ferrara left for Florence to avoid the plague that was breaking out in Ferrara, so now we call it by this lengthy name because it met in three different towns. Anyway, long story short, you've got 100 years here of conflict between popes and councils, each of them claiming to be superior to the other. And this really, in my mind, is very hard to get around as a Catholic. This really undermines both papal infallibility and conciliar infallibility. Eventually, of course, though, the pope is declared infallible by a council. That's Vatican I in 1870, which we've talked about previously. Philip Schaff, who I have mentioned, calls Vatican I the best argument against conciliar infallibility. The council declared that the pope was infallible. Papal infallibility is just obviously a farce if you look at both the scriptural and the historical evidence. So if an ecumenical council declared something that's false, clearly conciliar infallibility crumbles as well. All right, as for conciliar infallibility, I'm going out on a limb here a little bit. There are those who disagree with this. But as far as I can tell, conciliar infallibility is actually not explicitly taught either by a pope or a council until Vatican II in 1964, very recently. A lot of people will say that Vatican I really teaches conciliar infallibility because ecumenical councils get their infallibility from a pope's approval. So if the pope is infallible, then doesn't that then guarantee when he approves the council that the council is infallible? The problem, though, is that, again, there's confusion as to what actually is an ex cathedra statement of the pope, and you'll have people tell you as little as two things the pope has ever said are actually infallible. When the pope ratifies a council, is that an infallible ratification? It's not clear, not till we get to Vatican II, which teaches much more clearly that the pope is actually infallible. So some people would fight me on that, but the least we could say is we don't get the greatest amount of clarity taught by a council or pope until Vatican II. So to sum all of this up, a belief in conciliar infallibility may begin developing as early as the 4th or 5th century, but really isn't clearly stated by any theologian until the 14th century. Again, as far as I can tell, I would be happy to be proven wrong. There's a lot of people have written over the centuries, and not many people that I can find have written on conciliar infallibility directly. So it's the secondary sources I've had a hard time finding good ones. But again, as far as I can tell, you don't have a theologian explicitly teaching conciliar infallibility till the 14th century. And of course, the immediate century following that really undermines conciliar infallibility, as you have councils claiming superiority to popes, you have popes later claiming superiority over councils. Clear contradiction. If these are supposed to be your twin infallible sources of interpretation, what do you do with the fact that they fought one another and disagreed with one another? And then, as far as I can tell, conciliar infallibility is not officially and explicitly taught in a supposedly infallible way up until about 60 years ago. Next week, Lord willing, we will wrap the series up. We'll plan to briefly deal with Cardinal Newman's concept of the development of doctrine. Basically, the church doesn't have to teach all these things explicitly right away. They have to figure it out over time, and so who cares if these doctrines aren't present in the early church? Okay, we'll deal with that. We'll plan to deal with that. And then we'll summarize the issues that face the Roman view, and then consider where all this leaves us. You already know where I think this leaves us. Sola Scriptura stands up, holds its own against the Roman Catholic alternative. All right, but that is all that I had planned for today, so we have up to 9 minutes left for any questions that you have or comments on what we've seen today.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, even if, you know, in the second century, the church had come out and said, we're infallible, the pope's infallible, and councils are infallible. Yeah, it's still a human being saying, I'm infallible, or a group of human beings saying we're infallible. So you naturally are going to get a circle there no matter what. And I think that does get at something important, which is that we are really limited human beings. And if you want to build up any kind of idea of what is true and what is not true, there are certain things that you have to take by faith. I would simply say that the historical and biblical evidence indicates to us that Scripture is a much firmer foundation for our faith than a bunch of dudes saying, you can't disagree with me. I've got it right. The Holy Spirit is protecting me from going wrong.
Mm-hmm. I think it's important to acknowledge, however, that within the Protestant movement, it is just as comical, just as argumentative. We have a history of people sitting around saying, I interpret this, I interpret that. There is as much mistakes and error on one side as there is the other.
Yeah, absolutely. We see a very similar thing in Protestantism where you have great disagreement over what is true, how to interpret the scriptural text. Again, it's one of these difficulties that just faces any human being, and particularly any Christian. Once you've decided what is infallible, how do you interpret what is infallible? And the whole idea of papal and conciliar infallibility is an attempt to kind of protect the interpretation of scripture. The idea being, well, if you sit down with your Bible and read it, you might reinvent the Arian heresy, so why don't you just trust us? We'll tell you how to read your Bible. But the problem is, of course, that kind of kicks the can just a step further down the road, because how do you interpret the interpreters themselves? So you do run into difficulty. So we as human beings just have to recognize, yeah, we have to do interpreting, and we end up running into disagreements in how something is interpreted. And so you get a room full of Protestants together and ask them about, say, baptism. Some people will tell you baptize your infants. Others will tell you you really shouldn't baptize your infants. How do I know what is true? Well, ultimately, I have to read the scriptures and do the best that I can to interpret them. Might my interpretation be wrong? Absolutely. But we as humans simply have to be content with that and trust that God knows what he's doing, and trust in him rather than trusting in our own judgments.
In Peru, when we interacted with a lot of prosperity preachers, we thought, I always assumed that they were very intentionally leading people astray. When we met somebody who came to our seminary and said, I had no idea, we were shocked. So with that in mind, what do you think led to a lot of these ideas? Do you think there were intentional, like, hey, let's cling on to power, or do you think it was everyone's saying so many different things, we've got to narrow it down to our views, and this is how we maintain power? I'm just curious, what could be a possible positive reason that this actually began, even though it ended in a negative place and we disagree completely? I'm just curious what your thoughts on that.
Yeah, so the question is something along the lines of, people do read scripture and see different things there. You'll find prosperity gospel preachers who really believe that's the message of scripture. They're not setting out to mislead people. To what extent, how does this develop? How do we think this develops? And I think it is a mixture both of people really believing it and also some fraud. We mentioned last week the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, which were an attempt to bolster papal authority by inventing patristic citations. So there certainly is farce involved. I don't think that is the only thing at work. So obviously, you talk to a Catholic today, they firmly believe the magisterium's infallible. And I think the people who are instrumental in the development of that view, there's some mixture of really believing it's true and then others perhaps not. So first of all, we should maybe point out that the church has always viewed tradition very highly, which means the church has always been looking back to see what other theologians have said about scripture. And when you have someone like, say, Athanasius saying, the word of the Lord through the Council of Nicaea abides forever, even if I read that and think he's probably just saying the Council of Nicaea clearly exposited Scripture, you can see how somebody later looking back at that might think, oh, I guess Athanasius believed that the council was speaking the words of God. Maybe I should listen very carefully to the councils. So there could be some of that for conciliar infallibility. Likewise, for papal infallibility, you do have, there's a sense in which it's very logical. First of all, if you do come to the conclusion that there are extra scriptural traditions that you're supposed to follow as a Christian, then the idea is what scriptural traditions? How do I know extra scriptural traditions? How do I know which traditions are actually revealed by God and which are not? Well, you need somebody to arbit there. And when you already have, for various other reasons, the emergence of the sort of political power of the papacy, who is himself a religious figure, who are you going to decide as the one who gets to definitively decide what is the tradition? Well, the guy who has the most religious authority, which is the Pope. So you can see how some of these things, there's a sort of logic to them. And then combine that with certain bad actors saying, oh, well, Augustine said, when Augustine really didn't say, you can see how these things do develop over time. So, in brief, I think there's a mixture of some looking back, perhaps, and misinterpreting previous sources, some perhaps flawed logic, and then also mix in with that fraud, and you've got a recipe for Catholicism.
an example or anecdote of power being a player. You know, you had a bunch of equal bishops early on in the church, and where is the power center in the bishop eventually in Rome? Because that was the seat of the Roman Empire. When Constantine comes along, founds a city in Constantinople, you know, within, 100 years, you have all of a sudden this backwater town, becomes important enough to have an equal, bishop or pope, essentially. So at the expense of Alexandria and Antioch and so I think that was just pure power, from the emperors and empresses. So.
Yeah. Comment is, just reading through church history, you can see the power politics aspect at play. And it's a very natural thing. Hierarchy is a very natural thing. And you can see throughout the development of hierarchy in the church history, you can see both power politics and also a kind of logic. So it does seem to me, this is debated, but it seems that there is simply the office of elder in Scripture. Pretty quickly, you have a differentiation in that office between the bishop and the priest. One of the reasons for that being, we've got problems with heresy. We need to structure the church in such a way that we can deal with that, and the bishop's office becomes one. And then, of course, which bishop is most important? Well, the Roman Empire is centered in Rome. Makes sense that the church would be two. And then Constantine goes ahead and takes Byzantium and makes it into Constantinople, and pretty soon now that guy is on the same footing as the other really major bishops. So you can definitely see the way that this emerges in very political ways.
Church, or
Yeah, I don't have a ton to say in response. The comment is essentially, Rome comes up with papal and conciliar infallibility, both to determine what traditions are apostolic, but also in order to interpret what we all know is true, Scripture. My previous comment had been that at the end of the day, we all have to interpret. There's no avoiding that. And so conciliar and papal infallibility don't actually solve the problem. Pedro's comment is, we also have the infallible interpretation of Scripture itself and the Protestant principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. So we do have the guide of Scripture, and you could say, too, the guide of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not inactive in helping us to understand Scripture. So we do have an infallible guide, and that is Scripture. Scripture helps us to interpret Scripture. But then again, we still have to understand the way that Scripture interprets Scripture. So at the end of the day, we're still left with the necessity to be humble. We don't have direct and unmediated access to absolute truth. You have to do the best you can in interpreting the data that's been given to you. And of course, some interpretations are better than other interpretations. Otherwise, we would not be doing this class to interpret the historical and scriptural evidence. But it's well worth remembering. We are not infallible guides. We are not each, as the individual believer, infallible guides. We can make errors in how we understand these things. And so we really need to be careful both in how we view ourselves and then also careful in how we read Scripture. We need to do our best to interpret it for all it's worth. Well, we will have to close up there. Come again next week for the grand finale.